Dear Lord, we do thank you for this powerful account of how you are at work through your message and through your messengers. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by what we see and hear, that you would strengthen and embolden us with your message, and that we might be faithfully your disciples and make disciples, as was then, so might be now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a sports fan, I'm fascinated by how top coaches operate. They've got great vision and great understanding of how their sport works and how they want to win and how they help those under them, their players, their students, to win. So their ability to communicate, to train and motivate those under them. We saw that just a few months ago with the NRL Grand Final. We saw a master coach at work in Wayne Bennett, St George Dragons. Yeah, that's good. Grand Final this year. And Bennett is respected as a great strategist, a teacher, he's a manager of people. And of course, people like him, they don't take all the credit, do they? They actually think, well, I've just got great talent to work with, and they've got great infrastructure, and they think, well, I'm just guiding them in the right direction. Well, how does that relate to Acts 18, you're asking, especially if you're not really a sports person? Well, it is very relevant. So forgive me for the sports thing, and I know that can be divisive. In Acts 18, we see the Apostle Paul, who was a great player and a great coach as well. He's a great personal performer. He's not just there to stand back and let everybody else do the work. He's going to be right there in the thick of the action, doing the preaching, doing the teaching, experiencing the hardship of all of that, the hard work, the blood, the sweat, the tears. But he's also a great coach. He's a man who's driven to communicate the vision that he has, and nothing will get in the way of that vision. Nothing will stop that. And his players under him are well trained. They're well taught in performing themselves. And they are also interested to spread the vision. It's not just a one-man show, but it's actually a one-man training others, and they spread out. But most of all, it's not just a matter of human determination and skill. It is often in coaching and sporting terms, you see coaches trying to urge their players on, you know, summon every last ounce of energy that you've got. Find that deep within yourself to push yourself harder, to get yourself over the line. But no, with things of more eternal value here in Acts 18, God is the one from the outside who gives the vision and the truth. The one who allows it to be established so strongly, the one who will strengthen and allow and change circumstances to make it happen. So it is both human and God together. In a great message, in a great vision that converts, that establishes, that builds disciples. So we'll see this with three main points. The first is the coach and the player. The second point is outside assistance. The third point is our coaching and our playing. Well, our first point, the coach and player. Well, last week from Acts 18, we heard from Sam Manchester that God is in control, that he is sovereign. God is the one who gives each of us life and breath and everything else. He's not an helpless idol. So he will judge the world through his son, Jesus. And knowing that this God who is in control, knowing this God who is on his side, knowing that God wants him to preach is what Paul does. It is what allows Paul to keep preaching. It is what allows him to keep facing opposition and hardship. He will continue to go from city to city, even if he's kicked out. Even if he faces opposition, he will keep preaching. And the Lord is using him to rescue and to save people. So Acts 18 shows us that the Christian message is powerful. It's powerful and it has the help of God. God uses and helps Paul, and Paul helps and influences other people to save and to rescue, to establish them as strong disciples, as followers of Jesus. So here in verse 1, Paul leaves Athens to go to Corinth, which was a large strategic city in modern-day Greece. It had two ports, so it was vital, it was essential for trade in Greece and the Roman Empire. Corinth was rich, it was sophisticated, but also decadent. It had an infamous reputation for being sexually immoral. And Paul comes to this this grand city, this intimidating city alone. He's not accompanied by any of his friends. But that doesn't seem to bother Paul. He just makes new friends. So in verses 2 and 3, and crucial friends that they would prove to be. Verse 2, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, it seems, a little bit of background. It seems that the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews for causing trouble in Rome, whether that was fair or unfair, approximately 49 AD. And we're not sure whether Aquila or Priscilla were part of the troubles, but as they're Jews, they just get chucked out because all of the Jews got chucked out. And they made an instant connection with Paul, so he stays and he works with them. Not only are they fellow Jews, but they have the same trade as him. They've got a lot in common, and that's making tents and leather working. And almost immediately, if they weren't Christians in the same way that Paul was, then soon they would come to be. They would have heard the very same message about Jesus. He would have coached them. Paul had come to Corinth specifically to preach. And Aquila and Priscilla had those intense personal tutorials with Paul, the one-on-ones. And at the end of those, the undeniable evidence that Jesus was the Christ. No doubt about it. And they would have been clear in their minds. And that's what Paul does, isn't he? He's earning his keep as he works, but in his spare time, he's indulging in his greater love of preaching, of convincing and persuading people that the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's enabled to concentrate on full-time preaching when his close colleagues and friends arrive for backup. Silas and Timothy, see that in verse 5. They also arrive, a little bit of background, they arrive, it's likely, with a financial gift from Paul, from the Macedonian churches. So he is freed up to preach full time with their help. And here, as Paul makes tents, then we have principles that apply to us today. Paul is the first and the greatest Christian missionary. He sets patterns that modern missionaries and ministers follow. So for many missionaries going into foreign countries, they did what Paul did. As Paul worked in a secular, non-religious job for tent making, and he preached and evangelized in his spare time, his greater love, so today many missionaries work in secular jobs in their new countries, and they preach and evangelize in their spare time whenever they can. And we call this ministry principle tent making. There can be various reasons why they can't preach and teach full time, like here at Simon and myself at, and others here at St. Thomas's. Some countries don't allow foreigners to come in and be full-time pastors. They're not really in favour of that. Or the missionaries might choose to financially support themselves because they can't expect the local people they're ministering to start supporting them straight away. It's not that they don't have money, it's just it's the principle of the thing. So tent making that we still see today. And it is the nature of the message that Paul has, that Paul knows that is the reality, is what drives him. It's what makes him so excited, so passionate, so steadfast. Our writer Luke sums up the crucial message to Jews and Greeks, that key phrase, the Christ was Jesus. This is the thought that he has in his head as an elite athlete. It's not just start smooth and finish strong. It's the Christ is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. A shorthand way of saying the good news about Jesus. Now we can imagine that in Acts 18, Paul was preaching similar things to what we've already seen in the book of Acts. He's just preached to the Greeks in Athens in chapter 17. And he tells them about the true and the living God who calls all people to repent and be forgiven, to be assured at the final judgment. And this all comes crucially through his judge and his king, Jesus the Christ. Earlier in Acts 13, in a city called Pisidian Antioch, Paul had preached to the Jews in the synagogue. The Jews, like he was waiting for God's promised king, the Christ, the Messiah. For in the Old Testament, God promised that this greatest king would come from the line of David. And so what Paul did and the other apostles is prove that Jesus is the one. Jesus is descended from David. He was condemned to death because people didn't understand. They rejected. They shut their eyes and closed their ears. But still, God raised him to life. He showed that Jesus is the one to fulfill the Old Testament, especially what the Psalms were promising, the triumphant king, a king who wouldn't just rule and restore Israel. No, that was just too small. Israel were looking for their nation to come back to the golden age of David and Solomon. But God's interested in a much bigger agenda. This Christ, this king, would rule the whole world. And so this message is not just for the little people group, but for the whole world, for Jews and for Greeks. So here in Corinth, Paul is not daunted by the rejection of his message. Like in many other places, people don't like what he's saying. See that in verse 6. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood will be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." How can it be that Jesus is the Christ? How could the crucified one be the chosen one of God? How would God let this happen? And Paul knows intimately why they reject the message, because he was one of them too. And yet now he wants to reason with them. He wants to say, look, I was a blockhead. Don't make the same mistake as me. Don't reject the message. Don't be like a donkey that kicks against the goads, or an ox against God. And even so, Paul is not daunted by the rejection of his message. Even if the Jews don't believe the message, it doesn't change the fact that the Christ is Jesus. He is still the supreme ruler, even if people don't accept that. And here there's a difference between Jesus and the leaders in our world. The leaders in our world need to be democratically voted in. They depend on majority acceptance for their position. Our politicians, and we all know this, they're affected by good and bad opinion polls. Even the most powerful man in the world, American President Barack Obama, this last week, he was dismayed, he was humbled by the landslide against the Democrats, his party, in the recent American midterm elections. It was elections for the House of Representatives, for the Senate. He apologized to his party and supporters for the shellacking, for the thumping that they received. He said things like, "We've got to do better, I'm sorry." But it's not the case of Christ. It's not the case as Jesus is the Christ. No one and nothing affects the rule of Christ. He's not threatened or afraid by puny people shaking their fists at him. He rules. He saves. He's on his throne. He judges. Even if the Jews reject Paul and his message. Paul's not worried. He knows that they are answerable to a greater authority. They don't have to please him. That's what he says in verse 6. And here Paul uses the language of the Old Testament. He's like the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And a few places in the book of Ezekiel, it had this imagery of the watchman. God made Ezekiel a watchman for the nation of Israel. He was to see the danger coming. He was to warn the people of their sin. If he warned them, then God held the people responsible, because they heard the warning, they needed to do something about it. But if Ezekiel didn't warn them, then Ezekiel was responsible. He wasn't doing his job to tell them what they should hear, what they needed to hear. Their blood was on his head. So Paul knows the responsibility to call people to repentance. And because he's warned them, he's told them, their blood is on their own heads. He symbolically just shakes out his clothes and says, "I'll leave you. I'll go to people who actually will listen to me." As Sarah read for us, did you notice the provocative move that Paul makes when he leaves? He leaves the synagogue, the place where he's been kicked out, to actually go next door, right next door. He's not afraid of being in direct competition to those who've rejected him. Now, I see that, and my natural instinct is, well, you know, they don't like me. I'm just not going to get very close. I'm going to go as far away as I can so I don't have to see them again. And maybe some of you are like me. You're not too keen to kind of be in your face to those people who really don't like you. But even in a worldly sense, this competition is not as crazy as it seems. It's a bit like Hungry Jack's or Burger King setting up a new store right next to McDonald's. Or if that doesn't get your fancy, it might be like Meijer setting up a store right next to David Jones. Maybe in marketing terms, they want to have significant market share. And perhaps for Paul, it's not only that he finds a house that's willing to have him, he wants people to make a choice. As people walk to the synagogue right in front of them, they have a choice. Which preacher? Which message will they listen to? Which group will they associate with? Before, they just had no choice. It was just a one synagogue town, a one only place to go. But now they do. And it's a bold but effective move. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, is a high-profile defection. His entire family defects. They leave and they go next door with Paul. And other Corinthians believe and are baptized. The powerful message of Jesus is the Christ means that people do believe it and they follow him as their king. Well, our second point is outside assistance. The Lord graciously gives Paul a personal word of encouragement to further encourage him to keep him going. In verses 9 and 10, you see the vision. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Well, Paul is already preaching the gospel. He's already confident in it. It's not as if he needs a vision to start preaching, but the Lord encourages him to keep going. There's been the pattern of Paul only being somewhere for a little bit of time and then he's rejected and kicked out and he has to leave for his own safety. But here the Lord intervenes to show him, well, you are fine here and I want you to stay. I am with you, says the Lord. So then we see that Paul stays in Corinth for 18 months, for a year and a half, which by Paul's standards must have been like almost a career. And so as God is with him and the ministry is making waves all over the city, so the Jews feel jealous. So they feel threatened by Paul in the ministry. That's why they try to take legal action against him to stop him preaching Jesus. See that in verses 12 and 13. They haul him in front of the Roman leader of the region, whose name is Gallio. Now, their accusation is that Paul is teaching and starting a new and illegal religion that isn't Judaism. For under Roman law in the first century, Judaism was an acceptable religion. Jews were not forced to worship Roman gods because they ruled and they thought, okay, everybody's got to worship our gods. But no, the Jews are exempt from that. But any new religion that wasn't approved by the Romans was to be seen in their eyes as illegal. And so what the Jews are doing here is that they're saying a few things. The Jews are saying they're hoping to prove to the Romans that Paul's Christian teaching, well, that's just not Judaism, but Paul is starting a new religion, therefore it's illegal. Or Paul's like an outsider and he's interfering with our community. But do you see here, Gallio will not even enter into any debate. He won't give them a second. He sees the Jews, and they're bringing Paul, who's also Jewish, and he makes just some instant conclusions right there and then. This is just a petty little religious fight between one Jewish leader and other Jewish teachers. It's not a matter of criminal law. And as Gallio's got no interest and expertise in Jewish religion or law, he's not even going to take sides or make any judgment. The Jews, you just need to work it out yourselves. I'm not getting involved. There won't be a hearing. The matter is thrown out of court, literally. And Paul is not the one getting bashed up here for a change. Now, if we have some background info about Gallio, this is surprising. Gallio was the brother of a man called Seneca the Younger. Seneca was a famous Roman philosopher. Seneca said of his brother Gallio, "You never met a person who's so pleasant to everyone." Gallio is not known for being dismissive or short-tempered, quite the opposite. So he's supposed to be quite a nice guy. So why was he all cranky on this day? Well, here it is as believers with the eyes of faith. We can see the sovereign Lord acting. Jesus is the Christ. He is on his throne, ruling even above the Roman rulers. As he promised Paul his protection, so he delivers. You see, to the Christ, even pagan rulers are like Play-Doh in his hands. They're like nothing They do exactly what he wants them to do. So Paul moves on from Corinth to Syria, then Ephesus, as we see in the second half of the chapter. He's accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla. They're such close friends and partners in ministry with him, they want to travel and support him. And so they must have sorted out their family and their work situation to do so. In Ephesus, the message of Christ and Paul has a positive reception. So they ask him to stay. There in verse 20, when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. Surprisingly, Paul says no. And that's surprising to us because he doesn't just stay in a place because he's welcome. They're happy to speak to him, they're receptive, and why doesn't he stay? He follows according to God's agenda and his own agenda. He's not just reactive, he's proactive. So in chapter 19, as we'll see next week, he actually returns to Ephesus for some time anyway. It's not as if he's just spurning them or snubbing them. And Paul cares deeply for his spiritual children. He's not interested in just starting up something new and then when he gets bored with it, moving on to the next thing and leaving people, fend for yourselves, you're fine, see ya. We see this in verse 23. He travels back to establish churches. So after verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And one of the reasons that he can leave Ephesus after only a short while is that Paul leaves the very capable Aquila and Priscilla there. They're well-trained leaders. As they've been well-taught, well-coached, well-discipled by Paul, so they help teach and coach and disciple someone new, a new rising star of Apollos in verses 24 to 26. So this man in verse 24, he's a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Verse 25, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos is already great. He's already great with what he does, with what he knows. He's just not up to date. He just needs to be updated. He only knew what John the Baptist said about Jesus. That is, Jesus, the one to come. But he didn't have personal information about Jesus himself. The revelation of speaking to Jesus, hearing from him, all that the apostles knew. So when Aquila and Priscilla teach him, Apollos laps it up. He believes, he learns, he uses it to powerful effect. So he proves, he preaches, he asserts that Jesus is the Christ. The same message that Aquila and Priscilla taught him. The same message that they've learned from Paul. The same message that the risen Lord gave Saul of Tarsus that turned his life upside down. The power of the message is that Jesus is the Christ, the risen King. And the King who is enabling his message to powerfully go out to make waves and to make disciples. Do you see that? Do you see that the chapter starts and finishes with the same powerful message? As Paul preached, Jesus is the Christ. So the chapter ends with Jesus is the Christ through Paul's disciples enabled by God. Our third and last point, our coaching and our playing. Well, friends, how does this apply to us? God has enabled the same message from the first century to come to the 21st. The same message that we have is powerful today. Powerful not because we are the most effective communicators, not because we're the most effective salesmen or saleswomen. It points to the supreme reality. Jesus is the Christ, the King who is seated on his throne. He rules absolutely. He will judge absolutely. No opinion poll will affect his rulership. And neither should it affect our opinion. Nothing will change or affect his kingship. Christians were the minority in the first century when Paul spoke. And even though Christendom has spread out throughout the whole world, the reality is that we are still the minority today. But that doesn't bother God. The message and the reality haven't changed. God is giving people an amnesty. He is giving people time to lay down their weapons, to lay down their defiance and their rebellion against him before it's too late. He is graciously giving time for people to repent and be forgiven. Because when he comes back, then all opposition will cease. He won't tolerate defiance and blasphemy any longer. God is like the Olympic weightlifter who plays gently with his children. They don't see his full strength. And so if they ever make the mistake of thinking, oh, Daddy, you're not strong. Daddy, you can't do anything to us. Well, what can he do? He can show that, but then he's holding himself back. It's not a matter of he lacks the power. It's he is patient and gracious and kind. That's what drove Paul. That's what made him say, that's what made him call people to repent. The Christ is King. You must repent. You must be forgiven or else face his judgment, and then you don't stand a chance. So this same message is what we proclaim today with conviction and confidence. The same message, the same reality. We reason, we beg, we convince people of it. We can be disappointed. We can be hurt when they reject it, but it doesn't have to surprise us. And that helps us with things like door knocking, doesn't it? We're going to be friendly. We're going to be courteous. We're going to invite people. We're going to have some conversations. And some people, it'll have nothing to do with us. Some people will think, we'll come out against us as Christians. And we think, well, I haven't said anything. It's not necessarily our fault. But people can have a problem with the message. But as Paul was undaunted by that, then so should we be. As God helps us to spread his saving message, then he tells us that he is with us. He is with us by his Holy Spirit. He allows us to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. He causes people to believe it and follow. He causes people to be established as disciples. So not many of us will be spiritual coaches or players to the standard of Paul. Now, he was the first and the greatest missionary. But maybe in God's plans, he wants us to be like an Aquila or Priscilla. Faithful disciples, people who've listened well, who've learned well, who can help other people learn as well. Aquila and Priscilla weren't the upfront teachers and preachers like Paul. They were one-to-one. They got alongside. They spoke. They encouraged. And that can be us as well. We might be the next Apollos. We might be the rising star who can preach powerfully and effectively and use what we have amazingly well. Or even you and I might help and encourage and raise up the next Apollos. Who knows? It's more than just a one-man show, isn't it? It's the message. The message that the great apostle preached, and it spread out, and so it has come to us. And so we too follow in the same pattern. We can coach others. We're players. We can be coaches as well. We teach, we encourage. It doesn't mean we have to have an official position. Aquila and Priscilla weren't Paul. They didn't have to be. And we don't have to be either. We can teach, we can encourage alongside with people under our care, whether it's at Sunday school or youth group, or even the person alongside that you pray for, that you speak to, and you give them a timely word. You help them in what they're doing. The message, Jesus is the Christ, is for all of us and for us to make disciples, just as it happened in the first century. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the powerful message and the powerful reality that Jesus is the Christ. We thank you that you are reigning, that you are ruling, that you are saving, that you are judging. Father, we pray that in the face of opposition, that we might not be daunted, that we might reason and persuade by your power. Help us, Lord, to build disciples that believe that Jesus is the Christ, who will follow him as their King. Help us to learn from Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. We pray that you would achieve your purposes through us and in us and despite us. For your great glory and honour. In Jesus' name, amen.